Be back here this morning again. I thank Justin for filling the pulpit, preaching and bringing God's word to you. It's good to hear the word of the Lord through a fresh voice, and I was praying for you as we were away enjoying some refreshment, and but it's good. It's good to be back. And as I come back, you'll remember that we're plodding our way through the book of Acts. I shouldn't say plodding because we're taking bigger chunks of the story as we move through, and this morning we come to chapter 8. You'll remember that last time, 2 weeks ago, we took a big section and thought about the martyrdom of Stephen and what was going on, the Christ-centered suffering of Stephen. I did, you know, Jerry, that's how I got in touch with Jerry. Jerry texted me, he said, I was just listening to the sermon and I heard in there that you wanted me to change the title, so what do you want the title to be? And I said, oh yeah, that's right, I forgot about that. I wasn't pleased with the title that I had chosen, and instead I think titled it Christ-Centered Suffering, because the text that we looked at 2 weeks ago was all about the Christ-centeredness of Stephen's preaching, and also of the bitterness and the hate that was in the heart of the leaders around that brought Stephen to the place of his persecution, and then even his death was a Christ-centered death, and his suffering and in the truest sense, Christ-centered, in that in the very midst of his suffering, you'll remember, he looks and he sees Christ standing, not only to welcome him, but to stand to defend him. As he confessed Christ before men, so Christ will confess Stephen before his Father in heaven. And so that it's on the heels of that text, though I know last week Justin went back to the book of Colossians. This week, we return now to Acts chapter 8. And in light of that story, immediately we mention that Saul was introduced to us in that text, right? That Saul's standing by, the robes, the men are laying off their robes at the feet of Saul as they're looking for stones now to pick up and to stone Stephen. And so this dark figure was introduced to us, the figure of Saul. And now we see him again, and of course it'll be next chapter that Saul becomes Paul, and we have this amazing beautiful and wonderful conversion and transformation that will take place in his life. But at this point, as he's introduced to us, he's a terrifying figure. He's the figure who's there standing by approving, and now he's the man who's going to be commissioned and is excited, in fact. We know he says it to the Philippians, that he was so full of zeal that it led him to persecute the church, right? This was in Paul's list of credentials in Philippians chapter 3, as he says, you want to know how great I am? You know, I'm better than any of you by human standards. Here's all my credentials. And one of them is I killed Christians. That used to be, you know, in his mind, as he looks back at his former list, you know, the these are his trophies on his mantle. One of his great accomplishments was that he was so full of zeal, more than the others, that with excitement he went forth to find and to persecute Christians. And so this is this terrifying figure that we have before us. And it's why when eventually Ananias will be sent to Saul with the word of the Lord to say, hey, I'm commissioning you to go to the Gentiles. And, you know, Ananias, like Jonah, is kind of thinking, you know who he is, right? And I'm not sure I want to go talk to him. But Ananias faithfully goes. But you can understand the trepidation, because Saul is this kind of man. He's excited to find these Christians and to persecute them. So the verse begins, now Saul was consenting to his death, that is, Stephen's. And now a great time of persecution arises, and off we go into chapter 8. Now, I titled this sermon, The Gospel on Foreign Soil. And we'll actually use that in two ways this morning. My 2 points will be both drawing on the title of the sermon, because in one way, the gospel makes its way onto foreign soil, literally, and in the other way, it's figurative and playing off of what we read as our word of exhortation this morning in Matthew chapter 13, soil in a completely different way. So let's think about the gospel on foreign soil, literally. What we have in Acts chapter 8 is God, in his creative way, bringing about sovereignly the Great Commission. Okay. He brought the disciples together as he turned them from disciples into apostles in Matthew 28 and also in Acts chapter 1, right? The disciples, i.e. students, right? Those who were at the feet of Jesus, the 12, now the 11, all were at the feet of Jesus. And at the Great Commission, Jesus commissioned them to a new task. No longer were they disciples, though we always remain disciples with a small d. We're always learning, always sitting, or at least we should be, always sitting at the feet of Jesus to learn and to be fed. But now these disciples were commissioned to become apostles. Sent ones is what the word actually means. They're commissioned now to go. And so Jesus in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 says, go, therefore, being given the fact that I have all authority in heaven and earth given to me, go, therefore, into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I will be with you, even to the end of the age. Luke's version in Acts chapter 1, as we've gone through in this text, you know, is similar but with some slight distinction. In Luke's version, they're told to wait until the Spirit comes upon you, and when the Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power to be my witnesses. And then, so not only do we get that added measure, that the Spirit's going to come upon them to empower them and to equip them for this task, and we've seen that throughout the story already, that the apostles have been through some difficult and challenging situations, particularly Peter and John, and now, of course, most recently Stephen. But the Holy Spirit has come upon them, we see through Pentecost, to embolden them, to empower them, enable them to stand, to speak, to be faithful, even to do wonderful works of power and miracles that add validation to the message that they're preaching. So we get that little added measure in Luke's version. Wait, and you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. But then also in Luke's version, we get a little nuance also in that we're given the order in which sort of the gospel will go forth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world. Sort of this progressive way. And we're beginning to see that now unfold itself in this text. But up to this point, up through chapter 7, the gospel has been relatively contained in Jerusalem, sort of in the home base where the apostles certainly are the most comfortable. They're at home there in Jerusalem. And so they're going around and about among their neighbors, around the communities they know in Jerusalem and Judea, the outer regions, and proclaiming the gospel with boldness and power. But now God is going to push them out. Now it's time to get onto Samaria and out to the outermost parts of the world. And the rest of the book of Acts now is going to be this. And in chapter 8, we get the gospel going to Samaria. We will be introduced next week to this Ethiopian eunuch. But then after that, we're going to see the gospel now shoot past Samaria and in many different ways begin to expand out to the world, and most centrally to the book, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who will then take it out into the Mediterranean, the Greco-Roman world. But it's interesting that in God's providence, the way he moves the church in Acts chapter 8 is not through a gentle means. It's not through another commission. It's not through the word of the Lord that comes and says, okay, we've spent some time in Jerusalem. It's time now to go to Samaria and to the outermost parts of the world. No, the way that it comes is through persecution. It comes through fire. It comes through the death of Stephen and the persecution of the apostle, well, who will be the apostle Paul, but of Saul, who then is essentially chasing the people out and being used as the hand of the Lord, I believe, to move the church from Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria and to the outermost parts of the world. I think this is interesting and challenging for us. For one, because it forces us to reckon with how we define defeat within the kingdom of God. I think it will, if we take any time to contemplate on what's happening in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, it will force us to reckon with even our own prayer lives. And I'm not sure what to do with this, to be honest with you, because we pray ultimately, especially when we find out people are suffering or when we find out that persecution is affecting brothers and sisters in different parts of the world. I know when the heat and the fire was really on in Syria or in Iraq, when ISIS was going after Christians and we're hearing about it in the news and Christians were at least in America, we're paying pretty close attention to this. I mean, what's our initial prayer? Our initial prayer is spare them. Have mercy upon them. And I'm not saying that that's a bad prayer. I think it's something, especially we feel the need to pray that prayer because here we are sitting in pretty comfortable circumstances and our brothers and sisters are suffering. And so we're just compelled to ask for mercy to be upon them. And yet, I think when we look not only at texts like this, but when we look at the history of the Christian church, we find, in fact, that persecution is often God's means by which the kingdom grows. It is like, and I want to be real careful with metaphors and similes and analogies here because I don't want to romanticize persecution. It's very easy for a pastor who's doing pretty well in, you know, the beautiful Hudson Valley and is so comfortable in his faith to use all these romantic visions about persecution and how persecution serves all these wonderful purposes. I have to be very careful of that. We all do. Yet at the same time, we need to deal with God's sovereign providence throughout history that he has oftentimes, in the majority of times, used persecution to grow and to build the kingdom. So that it is like the analogy that I was going to use before I went in all those disclaimers was like building muscle. You know, I'm no specimen, so you can't look at me as a let me show you how I did it kind of thing. But let me tell you what I've heard other people do. That when you lift weights, right, when you lift weights, what it does, of course, in the exertion of the lifting, what you're doing is making micro tears to the muscles to the fibers of the muscles. And as those muscles heal, muscle grows. That's how you build muscle tissue. You injure it, you wound it. You know, you tear it, and then it heals and it grows. And again, while I want to be very careful with metaphors such as those, nonetheless, it seems that within the history of the church that God has done this, that he has used persecution, if not ordained persecution, for the growth and the expansion of the kingdom. We see it throughout the Roman Empire. The persecution is beginning here, and it's Jewish persecution. It is going to get much worse. It's going to become much broader as it now expands from just Judaistic persecution out to Roman persecution. And yet, it will be that very persecution that blows Christianity out to the world, that causes Christianity to dominate the culture of Europe for the next 1,000 years. And even to this day, though sadly we see it fleeting in the West. And we might ask, what will it take for Christianity in the West to become robust and lively again? We wonder, is persecution maybe necessary? Not just used, but maybe it's necessary. Maybe there's a comfort that kills. Maybe there's a comfort that we have, even for us who try to take this stuff seriously. I mean, I do think about this. I've told you before that I say sarcastically because I don't want to give myself too much credit. I've said to Christina, I think maybe we need to move somewhere where our lives will be on the line, where we know there's a good chance we will die for the gospel. Because if I don't put myself in those shoes, I'm not sure I can do it. I can't stop caring about my lawn. Like, I care way too much about my lawn, way too much. But I don't know what else to do. It's like in my comfortable place, I can't stop. I try to take it seriously. I want to work. I want to elevate the gospel to that place of priority. I want to get rid of idols in my life. And yet somehow, the lawn needs to be mowed in order to keep it to my standards. And it's almost as if I need to get out. I got to get myself where there's a good chance now that something's going to happen to me for the gospel, and I can gear up for it. I can prepare for that. That's just, I'm revealing my own heart. Maybe you have your own struggles. I don't know. But you wonder whether or not, in fact, the pattern that we see in Acts chapter 8 is God's pattern in not only pushing forward the gospel, but in sobering us and focusing the church to the task that it's been given. Well, whether it is or not, whether it is the pattern, and I think if we're going to debate it, maybe we can talk about it in Sunday school. Maybe some of you have stories, that you've read or that you've thought of. It's in some sense, it's undeniable that throughout history, at least, though we know God ordains all whatsoever comes to pass, but clearly God has intended and used the persecution of his people for the sake of the spread of the gospel. You know, Tertullian, the great church father, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I've always held on to that quote. I know when I teach my kids at Chapel Field, you know, that quote finds its way into all my classes, my global studies class, my church history class, my apologetics class. You know, it comes back again and again. Because the way that Christ won victory for the kingdom of God, the way that Christ secured a people, was not through the comfortable ways that we would desire if we were him. And even he, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But the way that the kingdom was ultimately secured was through his suffering. It was through the persecution. It was victory through, air quotes, defeat. And therefore, we can assume it will be no different for the sake of the church. Jesus said, the servant's not greater than his master. If this is the pattern for me, this will be the pattern for you. That's why Jesus says things like, pick up your cross and follow me. And we go, oh, what a wonderful metaphor. Yeah, but it's more than a metaphor. It's the pattern of kingdom life. It's the pattern of kingdom growth. And already it was happening within Jerusalem. I mean, let's face it, the apostles weren't shying away from suffering. Peter and John were willing to go to the jail. But God is now using that persecution to tear the muscles and to cause the church to grow. And indeed, they will grow. They were growing. He's not condemning what they've done. The church is growing in Jerusalem. But now he's moving them out and pushing them on, if you will, to foreign soil. Let us beware. And I know I don't have to say this to you. I know you are. But let us beware of the comforts of our culture. And I preach this first of all to myself. Though we take it seriously, it is unbelievably hard for us to fight this. Unbelievably hard to shake it. And there are many blessings, and we count them as blessings within this culture from God. And yet we must be careful. We've said before from the book of Revelation, the great enemies of God's people are the beast and the whore. The beast and the seductress harlot. And we don't face the beast right now for the most part. You know, we face the harlot. And the harlot is just as awful. Just as dangerous. In fact, more dangerous because you're seduced. There's nothing seductive, although there is something seductive about the power of the beast. But the beast generally is scary. The beast makes you compromise by fear. The harlot makes you compromise willingly. With joyfully desiring the pleasure. And we need to beware of the comforts of our culture. There is a reason why the Western culture, which receives such blessings, I believe, because of its faithfulness to God, that now we are living, and Christine and I were reading an article from Rod Dreher the other day, as we've just been, our trip home from Cape Cod was dominated by this Catholic Church issue. We just read article after article after article and grand jury thing. I got down in that rabbit hole and just, it's amazing to me, and it's something I can't look away from. And it's so horrible and disastrous. And we should, by the way, we should pray for the Catholic Church and for this terrible situation. And Dreher he has some terrific articles on this. But Dreher makes the point in one of his articles that the West is living off the capital of the faithfulness of our forefathers. We're living off the capital of faithful Christians from generations in the past, and we're squandering it, right? We're not recreating wealth spiritually. We're living off the blessings that their faithfulness begot. And yet, it's you know, we're spending it. You know, it's going away, and it's fleeting. And we have to be very careful of that. We have to sober up. We have to ask, okay, Lord, what does faithfulness look like for us? How do we contribute and not just live off of their spiritual blessings that the Lord has poured out? How do we behave faithfully? How do we endure? How do we invest? How do we contribute by our faithfulness to the blessings that come because of through the kingdom of God. So I just want to challenge you to that as we hear the word through the text here of the gospel being pushed out onto foreign soil. But then secondly, the foreign soil in the more more symbolic way. Because the gospel comes onto foreign soil of Samaria, but there at Samaria, people are believing, oh, Philip is going out and he's preaching Christ. Once again, we're told that he's preaching Christ. And that's so far what we've seen through the book of Acts, is that it's not just these signs and wonders, though they're there, but it's the apostles preaching Christ. Stephen was preaching Christ. It got him killed. Peter and John were preaching Christ. It got them arrested. Philip goes into Samaria, and he is preaching Christ. And yes, it's accompanied with signs and wonders, as we've already said, verifying and validating the message that he's preaching. And people are believing, and people are being baptized. And one of them, of course, is Simon the sorcerer. And so then Luke, in the book of Acts, gives us the story of this man, Simon the sorcerer. And we're told up in the beginning that he does amazing and astonishing things. Twice in verses 9 and 11, we're told that Simon was so amazing in his sorcery and whatever he was doing that he astonished the people, right? But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria. And then verse 11, and they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So this guy is pretty amazing, and Luke is recording for us that he does these amazing things and people are amazed by him. And then he hears the preaching of Philip and he believes. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed. So now the amazer is amazed himself. And he was amazed seeing miracles and signs which were done. So already Luke gives us a little indication that on the one hand, good news, he believes. Now again, let's go back. And as we think about the story of Simon, it's one of those characters that should cause us some hesitation, some reflection. We've had a couple of those through the book of Acts so far. In the very beginning, Judas. We had to reflect on Judas, as we were told. He goes out and kills himself in the field, and he's replaced. And we thought about that. We thought about, how can a guy so close to Jesus, who seemed to have the fruit of faithfulness, 3 years of following Jesus, become a betrayer like Judas? That caused us some pause to think through Judas and a heart that can turn like that, and to make us ask that about our own hearts. We don't want morbid introspection, but we do want honest and sober introspection. We want to take the hard stories of the Bible and take a moment to reflect on them and look at ourselves in light of them and repent if, in fact, we need to repent. And be encouraged if we can be encouraged. Then we thought about Ananias and Sapphira. You know, these characters who sell, and they want the reputation of Barnabas, but they want it at a discount price, as I think it was John Piper said. And that's a great way of saying it, you know. And so they want it at the discount price. They want to get the glory for being these heroic, we give what we have to the poor, but meanwhile they're holding back and they're not giving it all. Which, that's fine, Peter said, but be honest about it. And they drop dead, and then we have to go, oh, he whiz. You know, and we have to look at our own life and we have to say, am I the kind of person who wants the credit of being one of those great saints, but I just don't want to do the work. I don't want to be Barnabas. I don't want to do the work of Barnabas. I just want the reputation of Barnabas. Now we have to be very careful of that. We look at him, we kind of look at ourselves and repent if we need to repent. And here we come to Simon. And Simon, I think, is one of the characters that, again, we should just look. We should take a moment and pause. And I'm using Matthew 13 and the parable of the soils and the seed to connect with Simon so that we can take the opportunity to reflect upon ourselves. Because what we find out about Simon, though foreign soil was not one of the soils in the parable, but nonetheless, Simon's heart, it turns out, is in fact foreign soil. It's not friendly soil. But what's troubling about the text is that we're told he believes. The preaching comes to through Philip to Simon, and we're told, and Simon himself also believed and was baptized. and continued with Philip. So he wants to be a disciple now of Philip. Like, these are all great signs, right? He believes. He wants to be baptized, right? I want that renewal of my very identity. I want to be identified with Jesus Christ and not with my former sorceries and not with my Samaritan culture. I don't want that. I want to be united and identified with Jesus Christ. He believes. And then he says, not only that, I want to be taught. I want to be a disciple. I want to be there with Philip. And so he's traveling with Philip. And then Luke gives us a little indication, and he was amazed at the miracles and the signs which were done. So here the sorcerer sees the power flowing from Philip and from maybe the others around. And I think Luke gives us the indication here that there's something moving in his heart. Something is attracting him other than just the beauty, the unadulterated beauty of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the new identity that he has in his baptism. That becomes confirmed when the apostles show up. So the apostles who remained in Jerusalem now show up because they hear that the Spirit is moving in Samaria, and so they come out and they're laying on hands and the Holy Spirit is being given. Right? We call this Samaritan Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is a one-time event. The Holy Spirit was sent upon his church. But throughout the book of Acts, though it is sent once by Jesus upon the church, it sort of works. The Holy Spirit is working himself out in the church in these stages, I think allowing us to look and see that it's not just Jews and it's not just apostles. It's deacons like Philip, like Stephen. It's Samaritans. It's going to be Roman centurions in a couple of chapters, in chapter 10. It's going to be Greeks and Romans and so forth. We're going to see it. It's not just, oh, the gospel got poured out. Let's see it actually happen to the Samaritans. So that's what's happening here. So the apostles show up, and in God's providence, they're laying on hands, and these people are receiving the Spirit, and now, boom, Simon's heart. And the idolatry of his heart and the real desire of his heart is revealed. He sees the power that's going, just like in his sorcery. He was amazing everybody, but now he's amazed at the power, this sort of new version of sorcery that's happening, and he wants it. I want that. And the fact that he goes to the apostles and says, can I purchase it? Such a crass request gets to the heart that here's a guy. My mind always goes back to Gollum, you know. It's my precious, you know. I have to have it. What do I have to do to get it? I'll pay for it, you know? And all of a sudden, it's just, wow, what happened to the guy who's like sitting at the feet of Philip and who just wanted to learn and wanted a new identity and wanted to be baptized? What has happened that now he's lashing out for the power? I want the power that you have. And in so doing, at least for the moment, and I don't want to condemn Simon, because maybe we're given some hope for him at the end of the text, because he does eventually come to the apostles and begs them to pray for him that these things would not happen to him that Peter said was going to happen to him. But even that, we have to question, is that contrition? Like, I don't want these bad things to happen to me? Or is it a man coming and saying, I recognize the wickedness of my heart. How can I be forgiven? But what we do know is that when he lashes out and says, oh, can I have this? Peter says to him, so verse 19, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And again, you might say, oh, in some sense, that sounds like a noble thing. I would like to be an agent of God to bless other people, right? But clearly that's not what's going on in his heart because of the offering of the money he's willing to buy it. And Peter said, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. And here's the hard thing. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Foreign soil. The soil, maybe, that Jesus mentions in the text, that the seed gets thrown out there and there's quick life. It shoots up quickly, but there's no roots to it, you know. And so it withers and dies away. Now, again, we don't know the rest of the story for Simon. I don't think it sounds very good for him at this point. And then the fact that he goes to the apostles and says, please don't let these things happen to me. And the thing that Peter said is going to happen to him is your money's going to go away. You know, maybe is not the best indication of contrition, a contrite heart, and a broken spirit. But I think Simon, it gives us occasion, regardless of what happens with Simon, I think it gives us occasion to question again and to examine our own hearts and the soil of our hearts, which we've already admitted, already said in my assurance of pardon today. Jesus is the cleanser, the purifier of soils. It's not just you are what you are and hey, it is what it is. And no, we're all rotten soil. We're all stony. We're all contaminated with diesel. The Lord is the cleanser of soils, the fertilizer of soils. But at the same time, what we do need to ask, just to be sober-minded in our self-reflection, is what is the nature? What is the seed of the gospel doing in this soil? It's not that, well, if it is, there's nothing can change about that. No, if in fact I look at my heart and I see a Simon, I see that I'm in this, I want to be in this group, I want to be a follower of Jesus, but I'm really after something else. I'm not after Jesus. I'm after something else. Maybe like Ananias and Sapphira, I'm after the reputation. Maybe it's that. Maybe I'm after the position that I have, and you all listen to me and afterwards shake my hand and say, well done, Pastor. Great preaching today and the strokes that are given. Is that what I'm after? These are the questions that I've got to ask myself so that I ask, what is the seed of the gospel doing in this soil? Do I seem to be the good soil in which the gospel, it's not about me, it's about the gospel, but the gospel has rooted itself in and brought forth 100, 60, 30, any legitimate fruit? Have I matured? Has the gospel matured in me, at least to the point where I'm beginning to see the buds of fruit? Forget full trees of fruit. Let's just take some buds. Am I seeing it? Or is it snuffed out before it's able to mature to the point where it's able to bear fruit? Or does it even root itself, in fact, upon the stony ground? These are the questions that Jesus is provoking when he gives a parable like that. And what a story like this forces us to reckon with. This story would be so easy for us if, in fact, Philip preaches, he's out preaching, let's retell the story. It's like Man in the High Castle, alternate story, right? So Philip is out preaching, and people are believing and being baptized, and then there's this guy, Simon, and he's a sorcerer, and he sees this, and he sees the miracles, and he walks up to him and says, hey, can I purchase that? And Philip rebukes him, and the apostles rebuke him and say, get out of here, and you know your money's going to burn, and all these kinds of things. And there's one account of the story, and we would read that, and we'd go, oh, yeah, ooh, that dirty Simon. Yeah, those guys are so bad. That's not what the text says. The text says, now the real story, Philip is preaching. This creep Simon, who's out there doing all this sorcery and everything, sees and hears and believes the message, is baptized, becomes a disciple, and then later down the road says, hey, can I buy that power? And Peter says, your heart is poisoned and it is bound in iniquity and you have no part or portion in this thing. Now, what's troubling about that is it's a believer who gets such stern rebuke from Peter. Now, if I asked in the room, all you believers, raise your hands. The room would be filled with raised hands. Okay, that means that we have to take this seriously. It was one of our category. Now, see, what we immediately want to do, it's a defense mechanism. What we immediately want to do is make Simon on the outside. And granted, he is. But Peter pushed him out from the inn. You know, Jesus, again, says, and these are hard things, I get it. But in John 15, he says, you know, any branch in me that bears no fruit will be cut off. These are texts which do force us to wrestle, to rouse us. You know, again, I go back to the hymn that I've referred to several times throughout Acts, Lord, with glowing heart, I praise thee. We need the threats of God's grace. It seems like an oxymoron. The gracious threats of God, the gracious hard stories of God to, as the hymn writer says, rouse us from our fatal ease. Let us not grow complacent in our faith so that we don't even bother with Simon the Sorcerer. I don't even need to take any moments of reflection because he's clearly a creep. I haven't gone out and tried to purchase any of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's ridiculous. It has no application to me. Be careful. Be careful. The problem with Simon is not the money. The problem with Simon is what his heart's after. And the problem is it's not after Christ. There's no depth to the soil. And so, yeah, sure, there's some immediate shoots that pop up. My goodness gracious, you ever seen stuff grows out of concrete? Drives me crazy. The parking lot at the school, I'm having to spray Roundup on our driveway because grass is growing up. Stuff can grow out of really crummy soil, but it can't last. It can't thrive. And so Simon forces us, I think, at least it should, if in fact our hearts have any beating life to them, to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves. What are we in this for? What excites you about Christianity? Is it the goodies? Maybe it's not the power. Maybe we don't manifest a lot of power. For a person like me, I have to ask, right? Is it the position? That's an honest question that I have to ask. Is it the camaraderie? I don't know, you fill in the blank. That's where Simon applies to us. Don't get distracted in the sorcery. Don't get distracted in the giving the money to get the stuff done. What are you in this for? Now here's what we all have to admit. All of our hearts are mixed. There's no one in this room, myself included, with the pure heart, who's in it only for Jesus. That's why we have prayers of confession every Sunday. Because our hearts are all mixed. But at least what we need to do with a text like this and with a story like this is to reflect, to be honest, to confess, to repent. I mean, you know, Simon's given the chance here to repent. Repent that you might be forgiven. This stuff is not unforgivable. But we've got to be honest. We've got to acknowledge it if it's going to be forgiven. We've got to wrestle with it. And maybe we wrestle with it and our hearts are encouraged. I don't want to everybody walk out of here kind of down, you know, man, wow. Great, we're all rotten soil and my heart's mixed. I know you love Jesus. And we should be encouraged by that. I know you. So I can encourage you. We love Jesus, but at the same time, reflection is good. Jonathan Edwards said, take every opportunity, even when people slander you, take the opportunity to examine yourself. Examine yourself. Not in some morbid, defeatist way, just, oh, woe is me, oh, I know I'm awful, I'm rotten. Reformed people do that really well. We have to be careful of that. Examine yourself so that it brings you to Jesus Christ, the cleanser of soils. Examine yourself so that it brings you to Jesus, the forgiver of sins. It brings you to Jesus, the renewer of your identity. Do it so that it brings you to Christ. And in him, you will find the only sufficient treasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come and we confess. We know that our hearts are muddled. We want to say we're only in this for you, but we know it's not true. And so we confess that to you today. As we've said many times, along with John Calvin, we are idol factories and we acknowledge it. And we pray that you would help us, at least make us aware of it, that we might confess it, that we might repent, that you might help us root it out where we can root it out. And Lord, that we would turn to know Jesus Christ. We know that we cannot purge our own soil. We cannot make our hearts fertile. But you can, and you have. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit that renews us and refreshes us. And we thank you for the word of the gospel. We thank you that we can be here today to hear even challenging texts like this. For Father, we want you to rouse us from our fatal ease. We pray for so many who settle into that ease. Even as we talk about the Catholic Church, how does a church get to that place? Because it settles into a fatal ease. So we pray for us. We pray that you would protect us from that, that you would rouse us, and that you would also settle us in the refreshing truth of the gospel. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.